Coming through now, huh? Thank you. What we're going to be looking at today, we had several comments and classes earlier this year about this subject. And 8 years ago, we studied the scripture that we have here on the family news. I thought I understood it back then, 8 years ago, and I grasped some of it, but I studied it more and more, and I'm not sure I still have a grasp of it completely. So you're going to have to listen real well and help me out, make sure that I explain what I'm trying to say, and if you don't understand it, let me know. But I think there's has been through the years a lot of misunderstanding as to where salvation is. First thing comes to mind is probably, well, it's in Christ, and that's right. When our faith causes us to understand, or when we understand and our faith causes us to obey Christ, God adds us to his body. But there is in 1 John, as I understand it, not talking about that initial relationship that we have with God, that fellowship that we have with God. But what about once being added to that body, sometimes called the universal body of Christ? Where is salvation? Some years ago, a local congregation in Louisiana, in an area that was not strongly represented by Christians, decided to reach out and touch some people and see if they could arrange some home Bible classes. You've heard this story if you were here 8 years ago. So they started a telephone campaign or canvassing the city. They took the phone book, started calling different people and conducting what they told the people they were doing was a religious survey. They asked, how many people in your family? How long have you lived here? Do you go to church? How regularly do you attend? That sort of thing is what they were asking people. And tagged on to those questions, they would ask them, are you interested in having a Bible study in your home? A number of the members of the congregation helped in that survey. It happened that a call by the preacher was made, and a lady answered, and he went through the routine, discovered that they had lived in that area for a long time, that there were a number of members in the family, several children, but they had not been to worship for years. And to the question, well, would you like to have, or would you be interested in a Bible study in your home? She said no. So using the occasion to prod a little bit more, he said, aren't you concerned about the welfare of your family spiritually? And in talking with her, she finally said, well, it's all right. We're members of the Church of Christ. Now, I understand that actually happened. I don't know if it's a common feeling, but there are people who think that simply by having one's name on the church roll, so to speak, means that they're going to be saved. Now, I seriously question whether or not there is not a major problem in the minds of some people as to what the connection is between salvation and a local congregation. I have reason to think that there are some, if not many, who have the idea that the local church or congregation plays a role in the conception of salvation, in the sense that if you get into the right local church, then that means you're going to go to heaven. Some have pushed that to the point that they have been labeled as members of a local congregation and feeling that the local church is the thing that saves a person. Now, in these lessons, and we're only looking at part one today, part two is another time. If I did it all together today, we would be here till 3 o'clock. So I said, well, I don't think I'll do that. But in this lesson, we want, in these two lessons actually, we want to look, what is the local congregation, but specifically, what is the relationship to a person's salvation in reference to a local congregation? And in looking at that, we're going to touch some major themes, not all of them by any means. We're not going to be exhaustive in this study. I hope we're not exhausting. There's a difference. I don't intend to be exhaustive, but exhausting, and we're not going to be exhaustive either as far as all the passages that we might look at. We want to look at the issue. What is the relationship between a local congregation and the salvation of an individual? What is the relationship between a local congregation and the salvation of an individual? As I understand it, the Lord has provided what we call local congregations, groups, to help us as individuals in teaching and encouraging and supporting, so that we are led to faithfulness through the efforts of the group collectively. And thus there is a role, a God-chosen role, a God-given role, for our joint participation in a local congregation, as it encourages us to be what we ought to be, and thus the ultimate result is standing for and being faithful to the Lord. I think a local congregation plays a role in our salvation by God, but that needs to be explained. We're talking this morning about the question, are we in fellowship with God? Are we saved because we are a part of a local congregation? Let me repeat, I think there is an importance in being a part of a group that we call a local congregation. We encourage one another. We lift each other up. We edify one another. But being in part of a local congregation, our fellowship with God, our being saved by God, is it because we're part of a local congregation? That's our question. Open your Bibles to 1 John, because we're going to spend some time there. Any number of passages might be used and well used to deal with the question of what really puts a person into a saved relationship with God. Now, we're not talking about being saved from our sins, faith, repentance, confession, and baptism. That's not what we're talking about. A saved relationship with God when we have obeyed Christ and He's added us to His church. I believe there are some things stated here in 1 John that are vital to our understanding as is what it means to be in fellowship with God. And what keeps us in a saved relationship with God. A little background. And I don't want to get too far off of what I want to get at here in John, but a little background here to help us understand where John is coming from, so to speak. I understand what is called the Gospel of John and the three epistles of John that was written by the Holy Spirit. They're dealing with a particular problem. John, the Holy Spirit, is dealing with a particular problem that came from a Greek philosophy known as Gnosticism. I'm still studying that. I understand there are some think that John doesn't deal with Gnosticism, but I don't understand it yet, that viewpoint. The word Gnosticism comes from a Greek word that means to know. And these people prided in themselves, these Gnostics, prided themselves in being intellectual. They were the intellectual. The intellectual elite, if you will. And it comes from a word, as I said, their Gnosticism. Let me see if I can spell it right. It's a transliterated word when we have Gnostic. N, a G-N-O-S-T-I-C-I-S-M. Do you see the word K-N-O-W in that? It's there. You know, when we spell K-N-O-W, do we say kno? We don't, do we? Neither do we say the G in Greek. It's Gnosticism, is the way it's pronounced, okay? That's not a translation of the word Gnosticism. Here's the translation. It means to know. We use this Greek word, actually, when we say the Gnostics believe this or that or whatever. Now, the Gnostics held a lot of different concepts that were erroneous to the truth of God. And one of the views that they held was that all flesh is evil, corrupt, no good. That it is impossible for you to be or do anything that is honorable and clean morally if you're in the flesh, because the flesh is corrupt and there's nothing you can do about it. Now, either some people here that John is writing to had been Gnostics and converted to Christ, or some who had been converted to Christ and then came under the influence of the Gnostics and their thinking. So John writes to them. They seem to have drawn the conclusion that they could be Christians, but that they could live any old way that they pleased in the flesh. It didn't matter if you lied. Didn't matter if you cheated. Didn't matter if you stole, committed adultery, or anything like that, because it's the flesh doing it. And Christianity, they said, is just an inner feeling that you have in your relationship with God. Simply a matter of spiritual ties, and nothing has to do with the flesh. You know why that would be a popular thing? Oh, goody. I can do anything I want to, no matter how evil in the sight of some people or God. Now, the Gnostics had a major problem philosophically with the person of Jesus, because it had commonly been taught by the apostles and others in the New Testament that the fleshly man Jesus was the Son of God. This person who was born in Bethlehem in the flesh, the apostles taught he's the Son of God. Now that presented a major problem for the Gnostics. Because if all flesh is corrupt, how could a sinless Son of God exist in a fleshly body? The Gnostics answered that by denying the incarnation, the coming of God in the flesh. They denied that. Quite uniquely, the Gnostics believed in Christ. They believed in the Anointed One of God. But the Gnostics did not believe in Jesus as God in the flesh. Now, a lot of times, maybe I did, and maybe you did, a lot of people in reading this book, the letter of 1 John, get it all turned around. They think everybody believed in Jesus. Isn't that what you, through the years, you read the New Testament? Well, everybody believed in Jesus, but the real pressure was to believe him to be the Christ. Not so with the Gnostics. Now, that's maybe the case with some. And fact is, even his brothers, you know, of Jesus, didn't believe. They knew who Jesus was, but they didn't believe that he was Christ. But the Gnostics believed in the Anointed One, the Christ. And they claimed to follow Christ. But they denied that Christ existed in the fleshly body named Jesus. Thus, when you read the books, the letters of John, as well as what we call the Gospel of John, and you hear John say, if any confesses that Jesus is the Christ, it means a whole lot more than many take it to mean. When a fellow is walking down the street and he wants to be saved, and they tell him, well, if you will simply call on the Lord, he'll save you right then and there. Because if you confess him to be Lord, you're saved. That's a misconception entirely of what the Holy Spirit is saying to John. When John says, if any man confess Jesus is the Christ, he's putting it in the context of these Gnostics denying the bodily form of Jesus. So when John starts the epistle and addresses the first question, did the Son of God exist in fleshly form? Read with me the first paragraph or so here in 1 John 1. That which was from the beginning, that which we have heard, that which we have seen with our eyes, that which we have beheld and our hands handle concerning the word of life, and the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare unto you the life, the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That's all a parenthetical phrase, verse 2 is. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you also, that ye also may have fellowship with us. Yea, and our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write that our joy may be made full. Now that's not unlike the opening of what we call the Gospel of John, is it? In John 1, verse 1, the Gospel of John I'm talking about. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that has been made. And look at verse 14 in that first chapter of John. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld His glory, glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. So he's dealing with the same issue in 1 John as he did in the Gospel of John. Now here in 1 John, go back to that first chapter, John says, that which was from the beginning. Sounds like the first chapter of John, doesn't it? The one that was with the Father, the eternal one, obviously the Word, Christ, what happened to him? He has been manifested to us and has dwelt with or among us. And what? And we have seen him. I'm still studying it where my conclusion is the we there, whether it's John speaking editorially or whether he's talking about all the apostles. We have seen him. May not make a whole lot of difference. But John says, he has been manifested to us, and he has lived among us, and we, John or the apostles, have seen him. Now the Knoxes might have gotten by with saying, well, you just thought you saw him. They claim that there wasn't a bodily form of Christ. They claim that Jesus was just an apparition, that he was a vision and you thought you saw him. He was a mystical form and you saw and we saw him and we thought he was a man. John says, we've heard him. John says, we talked to him. Now that's a little harder to be if it's just a mystical form. But then the real clincher, John says, and our hands handled him, touched him. We held him. We embraced him. We knew that he existed in the fleshly form. So John's affirmation in the first paragraph here is the Christ did exist in fleshly form in the man Jesus. Now what's the logical consequences of that? If the Son of God existed in fleshly form, if the Son of God was holy and pure, and people were able to recognize him when they saw Jesus, then the Gnostic concept of flesh is wrong. Remember, they thought that all flesh is evil, corrupt, can't do anything about it. You live as you please in that time because it's the flesh that's doing it and not your spiritual being, I guess is one way you put it. All flesh is corrupt, or the Son of God could not exist in fleshly form. But the Son of God did exist in fleshly form, John says. Therefore, flesh is not corrupt. It just pulled the plug out from under the Gnostic concept. Now, John says, I'm writing to you in order that you might have fellowship with us. Now, the word fellowship there, fellowship with us, could be understood in one or two ways. It could mean, John says, I want you to have fellowship with me. You know, well, sometimes we hear people say, well, let's go out and have a cup of coffee and a piece of pie, and we'll sit down and we'll eat a meal together and have fellowship. Or it could mean, well, we'll meet together in a local congregation and we'll have fellowship together in a local congregation. And that's not the way he uses it here either. What John is saying, we want you to have fellowship with us. And I've tried to figure out how to illustrate this on the board. And I wrestled with it all night last night and thought about it this morning at 4 o'clock. Here's John. Here's us. It's either John and maybe the apostles, we here. And he says, we have fellowship with God. And he says, we want you to have fellowship with us. Now, what is he talking about? We want you to have fellowship with us. because you have fellowship with God. He's not talking about this fellowship here. There is some there in the New Testament, but that's not, as I understand it, that he's talking about. Now, that has been hard for me to grasp over the years. I may still be wrong. But we want you to have fellowship along with us. We have fellowship, John says, with the Father, and we want you to have the same kind of fellowship that we have with the Father. Why? Well, let's read verse 5. And this is the message which we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. Now, the Gnostic view was that a man could live in darkness and claim fellowship with God, who is light. We kind of already illustrated that. But look at verse 6 and part of verse 7. John continues to say, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. That's Gnosticism. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses from us from all sin. Let me read that again. But if we walk in the light, God is light. His word and all that means. Verse 7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. We have fellowship one with another. If you walk in the light as he is in the light, you have fellowship with God. And the blood of his son cleanses us from all sin. That's salvation in Christ. Not how you got into Christ. That's not what we're talking about. As I understand it, it's not that you and me have fellowship with one another, although that concept is taught and we ought to have a fellowship one with another. John is saying if we walk in the light, we have fellowship with him. We want you to have that same fellowship with God that we have with God. As we walk in the light, the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. There's salvation. But I need to continue with verse 7 again. That if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and that the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, these things write I unto you, that you may not sin. But if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. When John addresses the question of sin, it is an answer to the Gnostics. And the Gnostic concept that man never did sin. He might lie or steal or cheat, whatever, but it's not sin because the flesh is all corrupt and you can't do anything about it. But John says, no, no, no. That's not the case. When we do these things, we are sinning. What we have to do is recognize the fact that we do sin. And then verse 7 again, we have fellowship with one another through the blood of Jesus Christ. It's a recognition of the fact that we all do commit sin. Now later on, and I don't really get into this, but in the book we find that whoever continues in sin does not love the Father and so forth. But we're not dealing with that right here. We do commit sin, and the advocacy is through the blood of Jesus Christ for the remission of our sins. Look at verse 9 again. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I'm afraid some have the discussion of grace and fellowship in that passage is lifted out of context. I think it's too limited a concept that some have. Brethren have used this passage and tried to describe the fellow that walks down the aisle and confesses his sin to other people, thereby having God's forgiveness. Now, I believe confessing our sins one to another, as James talks about, but in the context here, this is in contrast to verse 8, where the man denies that we have sin, and if we say we have no sin, then we lie and do not the truth. If we confess our sins, verse 9, he's writing to Christians and telling them to recognize the fact that you can and do sin. He's not telling them that there's a formula by which you walk down the aisle and confess your sins. It's an admission of the fact that you can and do sins. Now, the context. John has discussed the issue of fellowship with God, not with one another. And his claim is the only way that a man can have fellowship with God is for him to be pure. But we all sin and fall short of the glory of God. The only means of purification is the blood of Jesus Christ. And so, John says, salvation is right there. When John, or the we, whoever he's talking about, and you and I walk in the light, even though we may sin, even though we may have been forgiven our sins and added to the body of Christ, we have fellowship or salvation, I think is the way that I put it on the, where is it? It's right there. Now, I'm going to leave it there. I don't know when I'm speaking again, which is probably October or whatever. We'll come back and review a little of this then, because I'm not going to do part two this morning, as I said. And so, we'll try to remember this. Have you ever watched a television show and do and see what they call a freeze frame? I haven't seen one lately, but you know, the action is going on in the TV show, and all of a sudden the characters just stop. They freeze them. And maybe they pull that little window down over here. And then the screen over here continues some action. They're holding the action right here in that freeze frame, and they're going to continue over here and have some things revealed in the movie or the whatever, and then they'll come back to that freeze frame. I want you to freeze frame this lesson right here. Keep it in your mind. And the things that we have talked about from 1 John, Gnosticism and sin, and fellowship with God demands purity. Just freeze that for a moment, and we're going to come back to it in our next lesson. In this lesson today, in looking at 1 John, I may not have clearly answered the questions that are in your mind. Where is salvation? I hope I did. Do we have fellowship or salvation because we're in a local congregation? John says no. Our salvation, our fellowship is based on the blood of Christ and not in a local congregation. Now, local congregation is important. I'll say that today and I'll say it the next time I speak. But I hope with this background, and hopefully if I've explained it clearly enough. As I say, I've wrestled with it for years, so maybe you're still wrestling with it. I hope not. Then we'll get to lesson two. We may not even use a passage of scripture at all in lesson two or part two to answer this question that is, where is salvation? I don't remember the number of the song, but that's what we're going to sing. Somebody have it there?
375.
Number 375, in the blue book, stand while we sing.